All right, let's take our Bibles tonight and open up to the book of Galatians, the book of Galatians chapter 6. We're going to pick up on what we left off on last Wednesday evening. And we're talking about a subject tonight and continuing in it. I don't know if we'll finish it tonight, but that's not in y'all's eyes, is it? Okay, good. Because I can't see. You all right, Angela? All right, you just look at your Bible. Well, anyway, we're talking about a responsibility that all of us as believers have to one another in Christ. This is essential for the body of Christ. It is an absolute mandate on the body of Christ. It is not an option for us. We don't have a get-out-of-jail card, if you will, to get by and not do this. If you are called by Christ in salvation, you're given this responsibility. Now, the responsibility we're talking about is coming alongside of a brother or sister, holding them accountable for sin, but not in a judgmental way, but in a gracious and merciful way, knowing that you also are tempted and can fall, and building that person up and enabling that person to walk right with the Lord. Not one person sitting here tonight has conquered the sin issue. Okay? If you have, please talk to me afterward. I want to know what the secret is. All right? Because the Bible makes it clear that if you are a Christian, you will struggle with sin for the rest of your life until the Lord returns and you have a new body in Christ. With that said, we have to understand there are certain guidelines in Scripture that guide us. And the reason why we need that guidance is because we also have another part of us that is called the flesh. And the flesh never responds right in a context like this. The flesh is prideful. The flesh is arrogant. The flesh is judgmental. And it has a tendency to always communicate incorrectly what God would desire us to communicate correctly. So with that said, let me just read the text to us this evening so we can remind ourselves of what Paul says and remind us also that this is in the last two chapters of the book of Galatians where he is literally applying the context of justification by faith alone in Christ that he has been arguing for the first four chapters. And in this context now he's beginning to show us how that life that is a truly justified in Christ alone life that lives by faith alone in Christ lives out that gospel. This is the gospel with feet. This is the gospel that is being actually lived. It's not just a dogma. It's not just a creed. It is actually something that is fleshed out in our life. We talk about the grace and the mercy of God. This is how the grace and the mercy of God is fleshed out in our lives among one another as believers. Look at what it says in Galatians chapter 6, verse 1. It says, "Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass or any sin, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted." Let's just stop right there for right now. We'll maybe go a little further if we have time. But first of all, note in verse 1, just breaking it down a little bit, the first word in that text is what? Brethren. He's talking to who? Believers. He's not talking to the world. He's not talking to people who are lost. He's talking to the context of believers in the church. In the community of believers, this is a responsibility that all of us have. And as I shared with you last week, just as you have a family of your own and you have children, you raise those children under the discipline of the Lord in love and nurture, but there's also along with that discipline not just cold, judgmental punishment for wrongdoing, but a sensitive, loving, gentle, judgment of sin or error to bring that person back, right? That's the whole intent of it. It's not just to punish, it is to bring that person back or that child back to a right relationship with mom and dad and most importantly, with God, right? So in this text, he's telling us that brethren are the family of God. That's what we're talking about. We are family. All of us are family. We're brothers and sisters in Christ. We all have different backgrounds. We all have different likes and dislikes. We all have different attitudes, actions, loves, affections. But we have one major thing in common. We all have the Spirit of God living inside of us. and we are all united in that body of Christ, and we are all obligated and responsible to one another. If you and I neglect this responsibility in one another in Christ in the body, it is no different than you neglecting a child in your family and allowing them to go deeper into sin to ultimate destruction. So that's just how severe it is, and that's just how important it is. But with that said, we can't just say, all right, well, let's just apply this, and let's just do it, because there's a couple of things that Paul talks about here that can be amplified throughout Scripture to help us. First of all, in chapter 6, verse 1, where he says, brethren, if a man or is overtaken or caught or trapped in a trespass or a sin. And the idea is this. It refers to the idea of someone not intentionally pursuing sin, but actually walking their daily life in Christ and falling into sin or tripping up into sin. All right? It's not like the guy was out pursuing it, although that does happen. And it has happened, and it can happen. But it's almost that Paul is saying, you know, in the most passive sense, where you have someone who's not necessarily intentionally trying to pursue a sinful life or an act of sin or an attitude of sin, they are finding themselves caught up or trapped in or tripped up with a sin. And that sin is, or sins are as long as you can think of. Many, many different kinds and different attitudes and actions of sin. But he says, if any man is overtaken in a trespass or a sin, you who are spiritual are to do the restoration. That assumes, number one, that the guy who is involved in the sin is not spiritual. Because if he's doing that, he's not. Right? Because I've told you before, at any given time in your life, you are either spiritual or you're fleshly. It's not half and half. Either you're controlled by the Spirit, or you're not controlled by the Spirit. Either you're walking in the Spirit, as verse 16 of verse chapter 5 says, or you're not walking in the Spirit. So whenever someone is involved in a trespass or a sin, and they're continuing in that sin, unrepentant, then the Bible's telling us those who are spiritual, meaning that those who are walking in the Spirit, have the responsibility to do this. To go to that brother, to go to that sister, and to do what? Restore them. That is key. Restoration. Calling that brother back. It is the same principle that our Lord does. A good example of that was Jesus and Peter, right? Here's Peter who said, Lord, I'll go to the cross. I'll die. You're not going. I'll die first. And of course, he came out with all these great proclamations of how great he was going to be. And whenever the opportunity came for him to stand for Christ, you remember this? He did not do it. He denied the Lord three times. Well, he felt very bad about that. And then the Lord meets him on the shore of the Sea of Galilee, post-resurrection now, and he comes to Christ, and the first thing that Peter says is what? Depart from me, I am a sinful man. Peter was literally overwhelmed with his sinfulness and his denial of Christ, and rightly so. But what did Jesus do? He did not say, now you sorry no good. I entrusted a great deal into you, and I spent 3 years teaching you, and you promised me that you were going to do what you were going to say, that you were going to stand for me and you were not going to give in. No, he did not at all. He showed grace, mercy, love. Now, the very fact that Jesus was there with Peter was confrontation enough. He didn't have to say a word. He didn't have to say a word. And I think it's interesting to think that our Lord himself, as powerful as he is, and as just as he is, and as holy as he is, he responds to you and I as his children with grace and mercy. And that is the way we are to respond to brothers and sisters in Christ, the same way. Let me show you a few principles that you need to keep in mind, because if we're talking about you and I being spiritual, who have the obligation to do this, let's just go to a couple of passages. And the first one I want to take you to is over in Matthew chapter 7, because this is one of the most misunderstood and misapplied passages in the Scripture. And so we're just going to look at a couple of things here in Matthew chapter 7. These principles are very, very important when we talk about this. Very important. Matthew chapter 7, verse 1. Listen to what Jesus says. This is part of his Sermon on the Mount. And he says in chapter 7, verse 1, "Judge not, lest you be judged." Now, you've heard that probably 100 times. And someone says, "Now, you can't judge me. You can't say that what I'm doing is wrong. Who are you to interfere with my life? Judge not, lest you be judged." You know, don't do that. You can't do that. You don't have the permission to do that. That's not what Jesus is saying. In fact, later on, I believe it is, in John chapter 7, he says, "When you judge, judge righteous judgment." The obligation on our part as believers is to make judgments. Now, every day you make judgments. Every day. When you went into the place to cast your vote, you cast and you made a judgment. When you get in your car and you go left or right, you make a judgment. Whenever you choose your spouse, you make a judgment, right? Whenever you go out to eat on Sunday, you make a judgment. Everything you do is a discerning judgment. You're making a choice between one or the other. That is a constant in our life. We do it all the time. Now, when it comes to this part of Scripture, he's not saying that you and I do not have a responsibility and we are forbidden to evaluate or to judge or to correctly analyze anyone's life. He's not saying that. Because, first of all, you are called by God and you are commanded by God to judge yourself. That's the first starting place. We read that last time in 1 Corinthians, where it says that those who were at the Lord's table in the Corinthian church were drinking judgment to themselves, not discerning the Lord's body, because they were coming with wrong attitudes and selfish attitudes and self-centeredness and immorality. And he says, if you had judged yourself, then you would not be judged. So we're called to judge ourselves first. But then the Bible actually commands us to make proper evaluation and judgments of those that are saved or lost. Now, I know we can't know the heart. I understand that. We can only look at what we see on the outside, which we can call fruit or works. But every time, whenever someone comes to this church and wants to join this church, the procedure is whenever they meet with the elders, we ask them a couple of questions. They're not leading questions. We don't give them the words or the doctrines. We want to know what their salvation is. We want to hear their testimony. And so what we do is we make a judgment based upon what they say and how they carry themselves and what they do as to whether they're Christians or not. It is the responsibility of the church, the elders of the church particularly, to make sure that those that come as members of the church are Christians. Now, we can fail in that. Hey, somebody can fake it. It's very possible. But at the same time, we make judgment calls all the time. And you and I are obligated by God to make judgment calls on preachers. Right. You're to judge the guy who's in the pulpit and to make sure that what he says is what? Right. It even says in the book of Acts that the Apostle Paul was amazed that the Bereans searched the Scriptures to see whether what was being said was true. They were judging as to whether what Paul was saying was absolutely right or whether it was wrong. That is the case. So you find it all throughout your life and all throughout the church and the church life. In chapter 7, verse 1, when Jesus says this, he says, "Judge not, lest you be judged." You read a little further, it says in verse 2, "For with what judgment you judge, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you." Now, who is he talking to? Here's your context, and here's how you interpret Scripture correctly. The audience that he's primarily addressing in this context are the Pharisees and the elders of Israel, who happened to be the religious leaders of Israel. They were, by far, one of the largest group of hypocrites ever, because they had produced not only this whole system of religion around Judaism, but they produced hundreds of other little laws that were not the laws of God, that they were saying that as long as you did this and this and this and didn't do this and this and this, that you were righteous with God. So as long as you had all of this going on the outside, everything was good, you were right with God. And so they would look at the populace of Israel and they would determine whether someone was in right standing with God as to how they dressed, what they did or didn't do on the Sabbath day, all the things that were regarding the Sabbath and the sacrifices and everyday individual life, whether you spat on the ground or not on the Sabbath day and made clay, which was considered work, all these ridiculous hundreds of little laws where the Sabbath had become a burden to the people of Israel. But the point was is that the people of Israel were burdened by this external religion. The Pharisees had taught that that is the way you are righteous with God, which is not right, right? Jesus made it clear many times that these Pharisees were hypocrites, meaning that they looked pretty on the outside, but inside they were corrupt and full of all kinds of sin. And whenever we come to this text, he's addressing them. Because what they were doing is this. They were looking out and saying, you know, you're good, you're good, you're not. You're good, you're not. And all along, they had no idea what the heart was. Everything was about them keeping all of the little laws that they had made up. So Jesus is actually not saying you should not judge. He's saying you should not judge with hypocritical, man-made standards. That's what he's talking about. And we have a tendency to do that, don't we? We come up with our own standards of righteousness. If you have a certain haircut and a certain dress code, then you're right with God. Right? And if you don't, you're not. And that's not right at all either. We sometimes package Christians certain ways, and we should not do that at all. We have a tendency to make someone right or not right with God based on their external appearance. And that literally has nothing to do with it at all. And so when we come to the text here, this is a warning, number one, of judging incorrectly like the Pharisees did, but it's also a warning and a prohibition against believers inappropriately evaluating a brother who's in sin. Or, if you will, drawing a standard that is not a biblical standard. And then saying, you know what, brother, I love you, but you're in sin because you're not doing this. I mean, you read the funnies on the Lord's Day. What? Where is that in the Bible, right? And so you begin to develop an external righteous standard and this legalism that comes into play, and you begin to determine righteousness or living righteous based upon your own standards. You can't do that. You have to be very, very, very clear on what the Word of God says and stay only on that. Looking at the text again, verse 3, in Matthew chapter 7, verse 3, he says, "And why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but you do not consider the plank in your own eye?" Now, gee, this is really amazing, because what he's actually saying in the Greek text is actually a little bit more definitive. The speck is like a little small dust mite. I mean, very small, nothing. All right. And the plank, to put it in modern day vernacular, is like a 4x4, 8 foot long, sticking in your eye. All right. So here you are going along, concentrating on the little speck in this guy's eye. All along, you have this 8 foot 4x4 sticking out of your eye. And you can't see it because you're self-righteous. But you can see every little speck in everybody else's eye. And so what he's warning against is that judgment that comes without first evaluating yourself. We should be most critical of ourselves. We should be most careful to examine ourselves. It's like I've told you before, I love to read the book that Richard Baxter wrote, The Reformed Pastor. It beats a pastor from pillar to post. It does. I mean, you literally have to take some Prozac before you start reading it. Because by the time you get done, you're going to be so depressed and overwhelmed with yourself and your own sinfulness. And the point I'm trying to make is that we all have a responsibility to carefully and humbly examine ourselves first and make sure we're walking with God. And I know that the first thing that people say about this, well, I'm never perfect and I can't do this because I never can walk perfectly with God, so I can never carry out what it says in Galatians chapter 6. No, that's not true either. Because the Bible says that your responsibility, as indicated in this text as we read it, look at verse 4 and following, "Or how can you say to your brother, let me remove the speck out of your eye, and look, there's a plank in your own eye? Hypocrite, first remove the plank," or the 4x4, 8 foot long, "remove that from your own eye, and then you will clearly be able to remove the speck from your brother's eye." Did you see he did not remove you from your responsibility of the speck? He didn't. He just told you to get right first. Remove your plank first, and then deal with your brother. But make sure you do that first. That is a humble approach. That is a gracious approach. And by the way, because this builds upon earlier verses in Matthew, just back up for a moment to Matthew chapter 5, because you remember how Jesus talked about how someone comes into the kingdom, how someone makes up the kingdom of God? The first thing, the very first thing that Jesus says when he opens his mouth and teaches them in chapter 5, verse 3, he says, blessed are the what? The poor in spirit. Now, we've already been over that 4 years ago. Do y'all remember what it was? The poverty of spirit, bankrupt before God. How do you get bankrupt before God? You recognize your own what? Sin. I mean, I think if you spend time with God, you'll be spending more time understanding how sinful you really are. It's whenever we get self-righteous and legalistic, it's whenever we forget just how sinful we really are. When we set up our own little standards and we set up our own little list of things that we do and don't do, and then we judge our own righteousness based upon the things that we've made up, then we think we're pretty good. But whenever we evaluate our, I'm being attacked. Whenever we evaluate our own lives and we approach everything from the poverty of spirit, then things are correctly done. That's being spiritually minded, as Galatians 6 says. The worst thing you can ever have is some prideful, arrogant, self-righteous brother who thinks it's his responsibility to correct everybody. Have you ever seen that before? I have. And there's plenty of verses in Scripture that that brother has not read and has not applied that would help him correctly deal with another brother or sister in Christ. I remember years ago I read the verse over in Ephesians, that says, whenever we speak, we are to have our speech seasoned with grace. And I often thought, what exactly does that mean? Well, think about what the word grace means. It means what? Unmerited favor. Or you're getting something you don't deserve, right? And so whenever we speak to someone with grace, we're speaking to them and giving them what they don't deserve. Sure, we'll go ahead dogmatically and say all of us deserve hell today, right? We agree with that, right? We're all deserving of hell. We're all sinful. And we should all get the wrath of God right now. But God's gracious to us. And since he's been gracious to us, we can be gracious to the next person. And so whenever we speak to someone, we shouldn't be speaking to them in arrogance and speaking to them in pride as if we finally have overcome the sin issue, but there should be a great sensitivity to our own sinfulness, a great understanding of humility, a great understanding of where we are in the presence of God, so that we approach someone with grace. With grace. That is so, so essential. And that's the part of being poor in spirit and having that attitude. So, a clear principle is that whenever you judge, which is our responsibility, we don't judge from legalistic man-made standards. We judge based upon the clear teaching of God's Word. And secondly, we make sure that we clean our act up first. We deal with our own sin first. You say, well, I can't deal with it. I've got too much of it. Well, get busy, right? Start repenting. Just start repenting. Get rid of it, right? Stop it. Like what Paul says many times in Scripture, he uses this imperative and he says, stop. Just stop. And I think even in Reformed circles, we sometimes think that God's just going to supernaturally just drop down out of heaven and zap us and everything's going to be fine. But whenever I read the Apostle Paul, I read him literally, physically applying these things, disciplining himself, and calling on the church to stop it. That's what he's doing. It's just that pragmatic. It's just that simple. Just stop, repent, and move on. You read the chapter 2 and 3 of the book of Revelation when Jesus evaluates the church and he moves through each individual church. He looks at the church, he evaluates the church, and what does he do in each one of those churches? He calls them to what? Repentance. Repent and return. Repent and return. Well, let's go to another text. Look at Matthew chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18. And I know I'm already out of time, but I'm just going to stop where we need to stop and we'll pick it up next time, okay? Matthew chapter 18. I love this passage. I love this passage for a number of reasons, because you see the heart of Christ. And you know, look, I'm the first guy that will want to read anything I can on the judgment of God. You know that I love the book of Revelation. I love anything in the Scripture that deals with the return of Christ. And I'm not like looking forward to it like, all right, Lord, burn them up, you know, and things like that. It's not that attitude. I just love the whole topic of the holiness and the justice of God and the righteousness of God. I love that topic. But at the same time, I don't want to be over on one side a little too much and forget that our Lord also is that same God who's holy, righteous, and just. But he's also very gracious, very loving, and loves to show mercy. He loves to show mercy. So in this passage, you get a little glimpse of that from Jesus himself. Look at Matthew chapter 18, verse 1. Matthew chapter 18, verse 1. At the time the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" Now that's a little arrogant, isn't it? Anyway, so Jesus called a little paidos, a little child, a toddler, to him, and set him in the midst there, and said, "Assuredly, I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven, and whoever receives one little child like this in my name receives me." That is a beautiful picture of the relationship that Jesus has with his church and with the people that are called his own. Because what it's telling us is a number of things. It's talking about how the Lord responds to us, but it's also talking about how you and I respond to our Lord, initially in salvation and in our ongoing relationship with him. Look at it again in verse 2. Jesus called this little child to him and set that child right there in the midst. Here's Jesus giving an object lesson and says, "Assuredly, I say to you, truly, truly," what I'm about to say is very important. That's the point that he's making. "Unless you are converted and become as little children." He's not saying you become a child, you become as little children. Now, what is unique about a little child? Now, we're talking about a toddler. We're not talking about a teenager. All right? We're talking about a toddler, because when they become teenagers, things are different. They know everything then. All right? But as a toddler, they don't know anything. And they don't mind not knowing. And they don't mind acknowledging that they don't know. And they love to absorb everything you tell them, right? Good and bad. And the point that is made here, they're absolutely, wholeheartedly willing to trust their mother and their father. Whatever mom and daddy says is absolute. And they're content with that. Fully content with that. And so he's calling on us as a child would do. I mean, you don't see a little toddler coming up to the mom and dad and saying, "Listen, I just want to let you know I appreciate everything you're doing for me, but I am in authority, and I do have a lot of experience about this, and I know what you're telling me is important, but let me just take it my own direction." No, it doesn't work like that. We know that's not the case. We see the humility of a child. We see their willingness to trust their mother and their father, and they, you know, the. I just love that whole picture there behind that, because it's tremendous humility that he's calling on you and I to be the same way with Christ. The same way. Absolute, total, unreserved commitment to Christ in an attitude of humility, understanding that we must totally depend upon him for every single thing in our lives. Every single thing. So, he says in verse 4, "Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." And by the way, Matthew chapter 5, verse 3 says, that's the way you get into the kingdom. Nobody comes into the kingdom as arrogant as Donald Trump. You don't get there that way, all right? You can't get in that way. Because what the Lord does in the process of salvation is this. He literally humbles you. Because if you're truly being saved, you are being exposed to the full ramifications, as much as we can comprehend, of our sin. And God humbles you. And at that moment, it is in that context that you are able to fully trust Christ as he grants that to you. So he says, that's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Now, why did I spend so much time on that? Because that is the context upon which the rest of the chapter hinges. And why did I say that? Because whenever he gets into your response to another believer in Christ and causing them to sin, or whenever you're dealing with a brother in chapter 18, verse 15, and you're going to that brother who has been overtaken in a sin, and you're calling them back to restoration, that whole attitude of humility and response to that brother as you would be responding to Christ as a child is the same attitude you have to your brother and sister in Christ. humility. And then a little later on, in chapter 18, verse 21, he begins to talk about our attitude of what? Forgiveness. And how many times should we forgive? Well, how many times has God forgiven you? Right? You say, Lord, 490 times, that's it. I think we'd have racked that up in the last couple of weeks, right? We watched a DVD here Sunday night by Paul Washer on the husband's responsibility to his wife. Now, I would encourage you to get a copy of that. You can get it from Matt. He can send it to you. We're going to put it on our website to have a link to it. But that is one of those Richard Baxter moments where you as a husband are beat from pillar to post, you know, on your responsibilities. And I love what Paul Washer says in that, because he talks about, you know, you think you're doing pretty good as a husband. But whenever you finally dissect the passage over in Ephesians chapter 5, you find out you are literally full of sin, because you have come woefully short of fulfilling all of the things that God has called you to fulfill. And so my point is this, is whenever we think about our responsibility to our brother who is caught in a sin, we should be humbled by our own sinfulness in the presence of God, and that He has forgiven us hundreds, thousands, and could we possibly say, at least for Wade, millions of times? Right? I mean, you've been around as long as he has. There's a lot going on. All of us are the same. I mean, listen, the Lord only knows. Because the way I look at it, you know, we're so conscious of the things that we do sinfully, because we can say, okay, I did this, or I had that wrong attitude, or I thought that, and we can nail those down. But what about the hundreds of other things that we don't even know that we're violating in Scripture? You know, and we're not even aware of them because we're ignorant of the Word of God, or ignorant of a principle of Scripture. So the list can go on and on, and we'll have to pick up on that, because I'm going to amplify the rest of chapter 18 next Wednesday night, God willing, okay? And get into that in more detail. Well, let's take a moment together and pray as we close tonight, okay?